27 be a good one to start?
Hebrews chapter 11, beginning from verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received the dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
I just want to make a comment about verse 26 before we go on to 27. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches, than the treasures of Egypt, for he had recompense unto the recompense of the reward. Sometimes we understand a little bit about the reproach of Christ, of being a Christian, but what did Moses know about the reproach of Christ? That was how many years before Christ was even born. But there's a verse in Deuteronomy 18. And Moses writes about the Lord Jesus here. He writes about Christ. In verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And so there, Moses didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as we know him, but yet he did know him, and he was able to prophesy about him. But the reproach that he endured back then is the same as the reproach that we would receive now for the reproach of Christ.
think somebody mentioned yesterday about in Romans 8, the verse, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And I would take it that even back there, Moses experienced that in his time with the children of Israel, and even before, because this is before he was leading the children of Israel out. But it's interesting, greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, the reproach of Christ. And brethren, there's so much emphasis put on prospering economically. There is greater riches than economic prosperity. It is the reproach of Christ. Moses experienced it in his day, that refusal of God in the life of those that live by nature. And now today, it's the same reproach that we experience. But in doing that, he found greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. A lot to think about.
Sometimes we sing that hymn, if I gain the world. I believe here Moses literally could have had the whole world before him. Egypt was the greatest power in that day, world power. He turned back all of that. He refused, as we had before, to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have inherited the wealthiest nation and be the ruler of the world, as if it were. But he took on the reproach, isn't it? That's the faith that he have. And this is off topic just so little. Someone mentioned how old he was. It was interesting to see that there were three parts of Moses' life. He spent the first 40 years learning the wisdom of the Egyptians, meaning the wisdom of this world. He was eloquent in speech and so on, but that didn't do him any good in the school of God. And then God sent him to the backside of the desert for 40 years. In the desert, that's where God taught him. He spent 40 years in the world full of wisdom, 40 years to learn that he was nothing and that he needed to be a dependent man, dependent on Christ. And then he was able to spend the next 40 years serving his God and Savior.
He was mighty in word and deed when he came out of Egypt, wasn't he? When he came back from the backside of the desert, he said, Lord, I can't talk. Interesting. He had lost all his self-confidence. He had learned to trust in God.
This is so-called the confidence of faith we have before us. You see a number of times, I believe 8 times, all these were by faith. They were able to do this by faith. Not the power of their own, but by faith. In this society we're in, we're taught that you are the man. You can do anything you put your mind to it. But here the Word of God teaches us that it is by faith. Dependence is not a word that are accustomed to our society today, but as Christian walk, we need to learn the word dependence and faithfulness toward God.
There's a popular section of Christianity identified with what's called the Word of Faith movement. Name it, claim it. It's very, very common and very pervasive. And They say, if you have faith, you'll have the best in this world. You have enough faith. And here, that's contrary to what Moses, the example we have here in Moses. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Turned his back on it. Faith is not just for getting, it's for forsaking as well.
But then later on, it doesn't quite say it here directly, but we learn that all those riches that he could have had, the power he could have had with the Egyptians, God took most of it away. Egypt was no longer a world power after the Red Sea. I suppose when you lost most of your army, you could become pretty well helpless after that. So all those things this world could offer, God can take it away in a moment's notice. So he was seeking for something that is far better. And here for us too, do we take on the same characters as pilgrims and strangers? This world is not our home. We're told that we are heavenly citizens. We have to look at ourselves as we've been lifted up already, seated on high in heavenly places on high.
And it's so wonderful, and I think that there's a really vast difference in God seeing me and I seeing God. What Job experienced, didn't he? I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So Moses acted, and it says that he did so, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him. As seeing him. So what a wonderful transformation it is to see God. Sometimes when we think of God seeing me, it's negative with me. He sees me. He sees all. He knows all about me. I can't hide from him. And that can be somewhat of a negative feeling. It's a blessed thing that he can and he does look upon us. But the day does come when our hearts are so enwrapped with him and knowing that everything he's done and everything he's going to do is on our behalf and for our blessing. And we start to see God. We see the heart of God. And this is a wonderful change. A wonderful change from knowing that he sees me, but then that I see him. How wonderful.
You quoted that verse from Job, I have heard thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. We will not see the Lord unless we hear him first. Moses heard the Lord at the burning bush, and then he saw him by faith. We need to hear the Lord. We need to be in the Word. It was emphasized yesterday that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you say, well, what a wonderful thing it would be to see the Lord. Well, we see him by faith now. But we never see him unless we hear him first. Hearing comes before seeing. It comes before seeing in natural sense. The baby hears before it's born. But it doesn't see till after it's born. There's nothing. It's in darkness until after it's born. But it's been demonstrated that a baby, before it's born, can hear its mother's voice. And so hearing comes before seeing. And we are called to see the invisibles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18. This is present tense. We look, 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, we're surrounded with things that we see. This world is very visually oriented. And we see a lot of things that distract us and disappoint us and entice us. And here's where our gaze needs to be. We look at the things which are not seen. How do we look at the things that are not seen? Well, we hear the voice first. We listen, get into the Word. And you say, well, Moses had that, you know, and I don't suppose Moses was always conscious of that. It's not a matter of being conscious of it. We should never be conscious of not seeing. That's what we should need to guard against. We need to be never conscious of not seeing. If we've lost the vision, then we need to hear the voice again. But it says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2, we have the same thing before us, looking unto Jesus. It's our privilege. And that's how Moses endured. And we're all called to endure. And God, endurance is a great thing. God appreciates endurance. Man appreciates endurance. We can be thankful that the pillars in this middle of this room are not built out of sand. They're built out of something more durable.
Like the verse in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The Lord always responds to a look of faith, and Moses saw Christ's day. I don't know what the vision was or what he saw, but to me it's like the Lord says, what you look for, I am the fulfillment of, and I will, in person, I will be that person to you and associate with you. A little bit like it says back in earlier in our chapter, let me see here. I had it marked. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God responds to every look of faith, and it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they look forward to, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of. We look back in hindsight. We really have a tremendous advantage, really, but it still needs to be faith, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus said to Martha in John 11, if thou shouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. The Pharisees, when the Lord was on the cross, said, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. For this world, seeing is believing. But that doesn't mean there's any faith in God. It's just trusting their own eyes. But for us, believing is seeing. And that's what we have here. Isn't that wonderful, brethren, that we can know God? I think it is one of the most amazingly wonderful things that you and I know God. I've often mentioned that the Muslims say in their doctrine, God is unknown and unknowable. And you and I can know God. It is amazingly wonderful. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Because faith comprehends beyond the visible world, beyond the physical realm.
God, because he possesses life. And we see that so much in the book of 1 John. First John speaks so much about the knowledge that we have because we're his children and we have his life. The Lord Jesus says in John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so that life which the Lord Jesus possessed was able to shed the light of who God was to man and give him the understanding and the knowledge. And that is the reason why we have a relationship with God, and we come to know him, who he is, and his heart and his desire for us, and what his nature is in light and love. Verse 28 says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. I suppose that Moses understood that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and it was God's desire to deliver them, but before they were to be delivered, there had to be a lamb sacrificed and blood sprinkled on the doorpost. It's a beautiful picture of redemption, what Brother Bob brought before us last night. We don't know exactly how much Moses entered into the truth that we have seen through the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice that he made to satisfy God with regard to sin. But Moses acted upon the instruction of God in carrying out the sacrifice that was made on the night of the Passover, and he was obedient. Maybe in his soul he recognized that if God was going to take them up and deliver them from their bondage and their slavery, that there would have to be a substitute and bloodshed for God to take them up that way.
I think that brings out an important point, Bill, about
obedience. Sometimes your children ask you a question, why? They want to know why before they obey. And thankfully, God has told us many the whys of we do things. We understand, for example, what the Passover speaks of how there was a substitute that was whose blood was shed in order that we might be free and redeemed and belong to God on a righteous basis. But when it comes down to it, if our wills are against God then and we don't obey, how can we expect God to give us understanding? We ought not necessarily to need the understanding in order to obey. Then I don't believe it's faith anymore. So it's important for us, and I say this particularly to the younger ones, you need to learn to obey, even if you don't understand why your parents or the civil authorities have reasons to do such things. We need to learn to obey. There are reasons.
That applies to us who are older too, doesn't it?
Certainly does.
Lots of things I don't understand, but the Word of God is clear. I should walk in obedience. In a lot of the plagues that fell on Egypt, the Lord made a difference between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. It says in the plague of darkness that fell on Egypt that the Israelites had light in their dwellings. The Egyptians didn't have that, evidently. But when it came to the question of the plague of the death of the firstborn, there had to be death in every single house in Egypt, even in the Israelites' house. Not the death of the firstborn, but the death of a substitute. A lamb without blemish was chosen, and the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and the upper doorpost. That shows the importance of application. It's not enough that the blood of Christ was shed. It needed to be applied. And that's where we appropriate salvation on an individual basis. Each one needs to do that. In the case of Egypt, it was the father of the household that had to make sure that that blood was applied. Not for man's eye, but for God's eye. Because it says, when I see the blood, God saw the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover. When there was not blood on the door, the angel went in and killed the firstborn. There was death in every single house in Egypt.
Verses 28
and 29, we have the two parts of redemption. The first is what we're speaking of, through the blood of the Passover, and that delivered them from the destroying angel, the hand of God. But they also needed to be delivered from Egypt, from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And that's the second part of redemption. In passing through the Red Sea and coming up on the other side and seeing the Pharaoh and his host dead and destroyed. And that's a part of redemption too, that we are delivered from the power of sin and Satan and put on a ground where we're free to please God.
There was no song of redemption until that second part took place, wasn't it? If you would have asked the children of Israel before they crossed the Red Sea, on the Egypt side of the Red Sea, are you saved? They would have said, no, look, here comes Pharaoh to take us back to Egypt. But it was when Moses lifted up his rod over the Red Sea and parted the waters, and they passed through. And then on the other side, he raised up his rod again, and the waters came over Pharaoh and all his hosts. Oh, brethren, redemption is being a price paid so that we can be set free. And that is the full meaning of redemption, is being bought back at such a price to be set free. So those two parts, that's very important, isn't it?
That's why we find death and resurrection always go together. We sometimes think death and judgment are behind us, but then what's before is because he rose from the dead, isn't it? Jesus died and we died with him. You'll find too that scripture is very consistent when it comes to death and resurrection throughout. So here, Passover, I know it's not quite a thought here, but it's the faith that they have toward that. They celebrated that. If you go through it, it says the 14th day between the evening. That would be the Thursday evening, in a sense, to Friday evening. They have a chance to do that. The resurrection scene is not until the 17th day, the day after the Sabbath, which lines up exactly as here when they crossed the Red Sea, because after the Passover, they went out. And the Lord told them to wait another night to see the salvation. And when they cross over the Red Sea, you'll find that it's on the 17th day of that month, rather than the 14th, 15th day. The 15th day, they were still in the land of Egypt. You'll find that very consistent with the seven feasts of Jehovah when it comes to the feast of the first fruit, which is on the 17th day of the month. God saw all this, not because he saw it just for Moses. He saw this from the very beginning, before the foundation of this world. This is all his plan, that his son is the only one that can come and die for sinful man. So we find in Hebrews, in the previous chapter, there we find that the son would say, I come to do thy will, O God. We need to tie that right back to it, don't we? He said, I come to take away the first, that I may establish the second. We find all this is the work of the Father and the Son together with the Spirit for the work of salvation. It must be a horrible sight when you see the Red Sea and the water departed. And it does take faith, doesn't it? Would you walk through that if you have never seen that before? And they walked through as of dry ground. That was the faith. And the Egyptians follow and will know the result. In fact, I have never been to Egypt. In fact, our sister here asked when I would be in Egypt. Well, I don't know. But I have heard that in the bottom of that Red Sea, right along that path, there is still evidence. They found wagon wheels still encrusted with all the sediment in the bottom, that the evidence of chariots that tried to go past that section of the Red Sea. So it was by faith that Moses led his people through.
Well, here the account goes
directly from the Red Sea to the walls of Jericho. You don't have any figures of faith during the 40 years in the wilderness. But he goes to the land of Canaan, where the walls of Jericho fell down and where Rahab was a woman of faith. Though that's God's purpose for us, really, isn't it? To take us out of the world and directly into his presence, heavenly blessing. That's what the land of Canaan is a picture of. But there is a conflict there too. It's not the same as Pharaoh in Egypt, who had dominion there, but it's a heavenly host. And so we today have that conflict. We don't need to be afraid of Satan. He can have no power over us when we're identified with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have a new life that death can't touch. And it never will. But there is a conflict in heavenly places. There are a host of heavenly hosts that would seek to rob us of the enjoyment of what is really ours, the land of Canaan.
And this tactic that was used to defeat Jericho was not anything exactly normal. It was compassing the wall about for 7 days. Once every day until the seventh day, and then on the seventh day, seven times around. It was by faith, wasn't it? Often wondered, knowing people to be what they are, if there was any complaining. Awful lot of walking. What good is this doing? I don't see any cracks forming in the walls. What's the purpose of this? I don't know. Maybe that's my imagination talking, but anyhow, I remember years ago an article in a little paper. I forget where it came from, but it was called the Boring Will of God. Imagine them complaining. I wonder if there might have been. But the point was, that's what the instructions were. And it was just simply to obey the instructions. And the walls came down.
I like to think of the faith that they had. They shouted the victory, and then the walls fell.
Your comment there about there are a lot of spiritual warfare that we don't see. I want to turn to a verse in Ephesians 6 that we often go to, but just want to comment a little bit on it. Ephesians 6, verse 12. I think this is important because it is a spiritual warfare as well. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, frankly, I don't fully understand all this stuff. It seems strange that the only part I seem to understand is the first part of it, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the problem we often have is we like to argue or fight with our brethren. When here it tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, there are so much more in there that we don't see. And we need to be in full dependence from the Lord and just walk on by faith, knowing that He will take care of all that.
The seven days wasn't the test of faith for the children of Israel. I think that we can say that faith is always tested. Do we really believe God and His promises? Oftentimes, we're asked to wait for whatever supply that we have need of. And these children of Israel did exercise obedience to the word of God, and they saw the results, but not right away. And I think that especially maybe the young people can be encouraged by the fact that faith, that is confidence in God, is always going to be tested. And God is sometimes going to ask us to wait for answers in our life for a period of time as we sit and trust Him. And I don't really know the purpose of the 7 days, but it certainly seemed like the children of Israel had to obey God for 7 days, although they didn't understand His commandment and His purpose and His plan. There's a lot of that in our lives, isn't there? We don't understand why God is choosing His timetable, but there's always a reward if we're willing to be obedient.
There's many simple instructions in the Word of God, and some of them we don't really like, and we try to figure out ways to get around it. But faith is really simply just taking God, accepting God at His Word, and acting on it. And that's what Rahab did. That's what the children of Israel did here. God said, walk around the walls 7 times. 7 days, and then 7 times the seventh day. And so they did it, and there was results. They took God at His word. They accepted that, and they did it. There may have been complaining, but they accepted that. And then we have in verse 31, faith, by faith their harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And so she didn't have an act of faith there. She was saved. She didn't confess her sins. She was a harlot. She didn't confess her sins, but she was saved. Why was she saved? Because she had faith. And she acted in faith. And faith is accepting God at His word. And so she was told to put that red cord in her in the window. The red cord was an evidence of her faith that she had of receiving the spies. And so when the children of Israel walked around the city of Jericho, the walls fell down flat. But not all the wall fell down, because Rahab's house was on the wall, and her house didn't fall down. And those who went in there were saved. There were a few in there, there weren't many, but they were saved. We read in the New Testament, broad is the way, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There were many who didn't go in to her house. Many who did not have faith, and they were destroyed. But then we read that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And there were just a few people who go in to that narrow gate of salvation. And that's what happened here. A few people went into the house. A few people had faith. And a few people were saved there in Rahab's house. And they just accepted God at His word. And that's what faith is. And when we read the scriptures, some things we are very explicit in Scripture. Some aren't so explicit as to what we should do. But if we are able to accept those things that are explicitly told us and accept them by faith and act on them just because God said it, even if I don't understand it, then I'll have light for other things that aren't so evident to live, to act and walk in faith, to follow the Lord.
Time is one of God's tools. He's outside time. He's eternal. And when reading through this chapter, I've noticed some things in reference to time that I think are worth looking at. Look at verse 16 of our chapter. It ends with the last half of the verse is, He is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared. That's the past tense. It's already done. It's in time past. Look at the end of verse 40, the end of the chapter. We haven't got there yet, but a similar thought. Verse 40, God having provided better. In other words, God holds before us promises based on His past performance. We sung this song the other day, our God had built the mountains or raised the fruitful hills and so on. God has purposed us for blessing. It's from before time. And notice another word in that we overlooked in this chapter, verse 10. King James Version says He looked for a city. New translation, I believe, says He waited for a city. Waiting is part of the training. It's an aspect of time. And you'll notice that in most of these cases given here, there was time involved. Noah preached and built for years. Abraham marched for years. And of course, Joseph was in prison over a period of years. And Moses went through periods of years. And the children of Israel walked around Jericho for a period of days. They waited a day. I'm sure their instinct was to get away from Egypt as soon as they could, but they waited a day before crossing the Red Sea, as has been pointed out. And we probably forget about Rahab and her family who sat in the house in Jericho for 7 days waiting, or maybe longer. It may be that she put her family into her house as soon as the spies left. And then how long did they wait? But the point is, waiting is something that proves faith. And there's a helpful verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we often read it in the King James Version and miss a very important point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape. Not a way. We can always find a way out of things. Satan is always ready to offer us a way out of things. But we need to wait for God's way. He will make the way. And that faith waits for the way. He will make the way to escape that you may be able to bear.
Just like to bring out a contrast of, we've spoken of here examples of those that waited in faith. And but there's instances in Scripture of the opposite. Think of Saul, who was told to go and I think he was to wait 7 days, and Samuel would meet up with him, and so he waited, but Samuel didn't show, and so he went ahead, and I think it was he offered a sacrifice. And Samuel came to him immediately afterwards, and then he was rejected as the king, as God's king over his people. And it's I may have gotten that story a little confused, but that's an example to us of the fact that the flesh does not have the power or ability to operate under the conditions of faith. The flesh does not have the ability. It can only be through the new life that we can exercise faith, and we can take the Word of God, act upon it, wait God's time for whatever He desires for our life, but the flesh does not have the ability to do that. So how thankful we can be that God has given us the new life, divine life, and that life has been displayed to us in the Lord Jesus, who is still waiting, by the way. He's still waiting for the fulfillment of receiving his bride. Now is the day of his patience. And one of the beautiful things that faith will do for the believer is it will produce patience. It will, one of the steps of growth in Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience. And patience, endurance, or something like that. So that's one of the fruits that is produced in the path of faith is we trust God and we're willing to exercise patience. That brings glory to God.
I was thinking of that same
story, Phil, and the lack of faith in King Saul's place. And along with that, I think it's nice to notice that As we get down to the end of this chapter, the trials seem to get harder, or at least longer, because up until now, or up until basically the middle of verse 35, the answer of their faith comes in their lifetime here, and God gives them what they hope for in a large measure. But from the middle of verse 35 on, people didn't see deliverance in this lifetime, and they continued in their hardships and didn't necessarily get an answer. And actually, they're still waiting. They're waiting in a better place, having died. And then the last verse tells us why, which is so beautiful. I hope we get to that verse before we finish the meeting here. So I want to emphasize that, because this walking the path of faith and waiting on God's answer, we need to keep on in these last days, because we're getting down close to the Lord's coming. And then all the answers will come, but many, many answers to what we're looking for in our walking by faith here on earth, we may not necessarily see the answer come in our lifetime. We need to keep on anyway.
Overcometh the world, even our faith. And so it's interesting that many of these saw, like you say, Doug, deliverance in their time, all these that time fails us to tell of. Time is limited, time is short, and it is interesting. There are those who, in this lifetime, prevail. But really, faith always prevails. Some do not see the victory in this life, but in giving their lives, really, they prevail, don't they? They're basically saying, I value what faith gives me more than I value my own life. And our brethren are being tested in that way in many parts of the world, brethren, and we need to remember them in our prayers. What's going on in the Muslim countries, and the testimonies that are being heard, tremendous. Some are not delivered. They give their lives, but they triumph even then. Thank God. You asked for prayer for a brother in Egypt that seemingly stepped back, but we don't know what he went through and the awfulness of the torture that he must have sustained. But still, like you mentioned, if in case of Peter, he was restored afterwards. And that might be the case too. We don't know. Trust it will be.
By faith is interesting too. Well, notice the number many times is mentioned, seven times. As we know, the number seven is God's perfect number. And by the way, we mentioned 40 too. 40 is the number for testing. We'll find that through our scripture. So here in our book, we'll find when it was talking about Abraham, there were seven different aspects of his faith, which we spoke of in there already. And when we've gone through Moses, we find that there were seven different aspects of his faith. If you count that six times, it'll say about in regard to Moses by faith, and once through faith. It's interesting how seven times And now the portion before us in verse 32, if you look at it, there were seven individuals mentioned. So I believe we can conclude that faith and God's perfections goes hand in hand together.
In the past, we tend to look at things that withstand us. And you read these verses, verse 33, who faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, and so on. And we think of dramatic instances in Scripture that these phrases bring to mind. But we walk by faith. Our lives are daily filled with miracles that we may never notice. We'll find out about them later.
That comes to faith comes from, in this case, their Jewish brethren and some of the Jewish ones that are listed here in the different incidences. And then a second thing that's happens through these last few verses is that their people stand more and more alone. I think the section is headed in verse 32 in some ways, where it gives Gideon and Barak and lists them opposite to their historical order. Gideon, putting them in historical order, Barak, when he had the opposition of the enemy, had 10,000 people with him, the encouragement of Deborah, and no apparent opposition from his own people. But by Gideon's day, there were many that were going to follow, but by the time they were winnowed down, there were only 300 left, and there was opposition. There were the ones from Ephraim, from among the people of Israel, that opposed Gideon. And so Gideon's faith shines a little more brightly, and perhaps that's why he's listed first here. There starts to be opposition. The numbers are fewer. Opposition from the people of God, specifically. With Samson and Jephthah, the same pattern repeats. In Jephthah's day, there's even more opposition. He actually had to flee across the Jordan because of opposition from his own family. There's civil war in his time, and of course there's many details in his own failure. But there's a lot more opposition from the people of God, and his army is even smaller. But by Samson's day, 3,000 from Judah come to bind him and deliver him up. And who fought alongside Samson? He stood alone. And so in each of the cases, there's fewer and fewer to stand with the man of faith. There's more and more internal opposition. But God notices that. He sees it. He values it. And then David and Samuel, again, they're out of historical order. Perhaps there's more than one reason there. David's listed together with the other leaders, the judges, Samuel together with the prophets. But also in David's day, there was opposition, wasn't there? Some of it caused by his own failure, but there's the rebellion of Absalom. There's other rebellions during the time. There's the fact that he was only crowned at first and in Hebron for a while. What was the opposition to Samuel in his day? Samuel had a hard way to go, but there wasn't warfare and opposition of the people directly to him. The Lord says, they've rejected me, not you. When the end of his, when Saul was to be anointed. And then throughout the rest of this section, there are some hints of it. There are those that tortured, not accepting deliverance. And then on through that last section, some, for example, have suggested that the ones that were sawn asunder, history records that happened with Jeremiah, but he was taken down into Egypt, dragged down by who? By his own brethren that opposed the ministry that God had given to him. So these are things that we face today. There may be more and more opposition from the Christian profession. There may be fewer and fewer numbers. They're not things that God doesn't recognize They're not things that God doesn't give provision to overcome. And in that provision of faith and overcoming, God sees the difficulty and he values it and he records it as he did here with these various ones.
That they might obtain a better resurrection. What's the thought of the better resurrection?
I would take, go ahead.
Some were raised to life on earth again. Our resurrection is going to be not to be resurrected to life here on earth, but a heavenly resurrection. And that's where the Lord Jesus was the first fruits of it. And this is what we look forward to. We don't expect just to be raised on earth like Lazarus or others that were. We're going to be raised and taken up into heaven. So that's the better resurrection.
Line of verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. So that was resurrection down here.
And it's wonderful that God always answers what they hope for, even in a better way than expected. So we talked about Joseph's bones and so on, and because he wanted them buried, because he wanted to be raised in the land of promise that had been made to them. And so that's what he looked forward to. But he's going to actually have the better resurrection. He's not just going to be raised in the land of Canaan. He's going to be raised and taken up into heaven. We believe the Old Testament saints will participate in the heavenly sphere. All those who died in faith, in essence, will have the better resurrection. There is a resurrection to earth again.
Look for deliverance. We pray for the deliverance of our circumstances, but we find from this portion here that the Lord doesn't always deliver us out from the way we see fit, does it? I was thinking of Samuel's friends. When they were before the fiery furnace, they made two remarks. Let's turn to that in Daniel chapter 3. I'm sure we all know the story very well. The third chapter of Daniel, verse 17 and verse 18, we see that they gave the answer to if God will deliver us at this moment, and if God doesn't deliver us at this moment, what they would say. Daniel 3, verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. That's faith, isn't it? They have confidence that God will deliver them out from the terrible circumstance before them. However, they know too that maybe it is for his glory. So let's read on to verse 18. But if not, is that not faith? I think that's still faith, isn't it? But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We have the understanding that it is his will, and we cannot outguess what God is going to do in order to bring glory to his own name.
That story seems to be what's referred to in our chapter in verse 34, isn't it? Quenched the violence of fire.
Verse 33, stop the mouths of lions. It doesn't mention Daniel. Could it also include Darius, who couldn't sleep that night?
Three friends of Daniel had a wonderful attitude. They were exemplifying what's in the middle of this 35th verse, not accepting deliverance, at least not from the hand of man. Had they denied the Lord and bowed the knee to the image, they could have been delivered. But they were not accepting deliverance. And you see a similar attitude in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine. And then again, of course, you remember the case of Moses. It says he, in our chapter, it says he forsook Egypt. Now, the word forsook there is not talking about leaving Egypt. It's his attitude. And part of faith is having this attitude toward the world, that we don't want what the world has. Whether it's good or bad, we don't want it. We don't want to take it from the world. We want it from the Lord. We want to take everything from the Lord. And so Abraham, he says, I lift up my hand. Should have kept my place there so I could quote it better. He says, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord. He was looking to the Lord to meet his needs. And as a consequence, he wouldn't take something simply from the world, which is what the king of Sodom exemplified. And of course, Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1, they had the same attitude. They would not eat the king's meat. And it stood them in good stead later on, that attitude. And I was just thinking, we need this attitude of forsaking, not just leaving, but forsaking. This word in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. Moses forsook Egypt before he left Egypt. Moses forsook Egypt before he left Egypt. He left it in his heart before he left it bodily. And as a contrast, just by way of contrast, you find the word forsake mentioned in Hebrews 13, just to see the contrast. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The leaving is physical, the forsaking is the attitude. And, you know, if we don't forsake the world, we'll find ourselves forsaking something else. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, if we don't forsake the world, we'll find ourselves forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
In Luke 6 and verse 45, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. For the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Moses' heart was abundantly filled with the reproach of Christ.
There are those that say, well, I should say that the world has those that they say are worthy. And perhaps we have mistakenly pursued that at times, to have the world say we're worthy. But here are those that the world is not worthy of. And that's so much better to be found in the class where the world is not worthy of those of faith. And heaven is our home. We'll soon be there.
They lived for another world, didn't they?
Not for this world. And it's interesting, we have in verse 35 that they might obtain a better resurrection. Better is a word that's used often in Hebrews. We have it again in the last verse of our chapter. God having provided some better thing for us. And then the last phrase, that they, these faithful ones we've been talking about, without us should not be made perfect. We had this chapter at Pella conference as well, and I mentioned that I asked the question of Clem Buchanan years ago, what verse do you give to show that the Old Testament saints will be glorified at the same, or will be taken up to heaven at the same time as the church? And this is the verse he gave me. I thought it was a very good verse, this 40th verse. God having provided some better thing for us, that's resurrection into the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, resurrection into incorruptibility, into immortality, something that was not the case with those that were resurrected in the Lord's time. Lazarus, as far as we know, must have died again. But we have a better thing, a resurrection that is an incorruptibility and immortality, a life that cannot be corrupted, a life that cannot die again. And they, without us, shall not be made perfect. We often say that those that depart to be with Christ are far better. And it's true. But it's not the perfect state, brethren. They are far better, but the perfect state is to be with Christ in resurrection. And that's what's contemplated here in verse 40. The perfect state.
Thinking of these lives of faith and their sufferings, the end of the 37th verse, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Let's think about our blessed Lord in regard to those very same things that he endured for us while he was here.
Might we sing number 18 in the back? Number 18 in the back.